7:53 to 8:11, but John 8:12 onwards. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from and where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they ask him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. You can follow this message of God's word. There's an outline in your bulletins that may be helpful. And so the slides will come on for the major points. Firstly then, the issue for today. What interests you? What concerns you? The first slide. What concerns you? What would make you stop in your tracks as you are going about your day to pause at something? So there we were. We spent last year in Canberra for our sabbatical where our daughter is studying. And we were there at a marketplace. Like if we went to Sydney, it's the Haymarket. Our equivalent here could be Chinatown or Pasar Malam. And there are many stalls around. So we went to this thing and I saw a stall where somebody was blowing glass. So I said to my wife and my children, "Let's stop and watch them blowing glass." And they said, "Nola." What kind of work will interest you? If you had a chance to watch and observe and learn from a professional expert in their field, what would make you pause to watch somebody at work? So let me do a survey as we begin. How many of you would pause and watch a painter at work? Not bad. I did this survey yesterday at 5 p.m. I think two hands went up. Shows the lack of artistic value in ARPC. Okay, how many of you would stop and watch, like me, a glass blower at work? Hey, this is very good, man. How many of you watch stop and watch a busker, a musician, a street musician at work? More and more of us. How many of you, and we'll just go on. So there we were, 1 year, the Australian Open was held. And they said the top players of the world, this was when I was in university about 30 years ago, the top players of the world was coming to practice at our tennis courts in our university in New South Wales, in Sydney. And guess what? The entire university stopped to watch these players at work. And boy, the top players of the world, are they good or what? So the lecture halls were empty, the tennis courts were full for that whole time they were there. What would people stop to watch? Who would people stop to watch? Professionals at work. There is an unmistakable trend of what people want to watch. Foodie shows. MasterChef. And this is what has made a person like this. Jamie Oliver. Is he there? Yeah. Jamie Oliver, a household name around the world. When you think about it, how can an Englishman teach the world to cook? Because their best dish is fish and chips. It's just, so for years I never watched Jamie until our sabbatical last year and he came on television and said, "All right, lad, since everybody's watching, I watch, I see the magic of this man, of the lack of magic. This man is magic. He's a salesman. I don't know whether he's a chef, but he's very good with his hands and he sells it and he makes you salivate. After you watch him, you also want to cook." Or the same time, that has made a person like this, Heston, a household name around the world. I never knew he existed until he appeared on television. And I said to my kids, "Who is this guy with the funny glasses?" He said, "This is a world famous chef." And We all pause to watch foodie shows. Why? We watch what interests us. Food interests us. Food is us, and we are food. Definition of Singaporean. And anyone who can both arouse and satisfy our basic need for food is a must to watch at work, a master to learn from. Let me ask you then, would you pause to watch Jesus at work? And if you were to pause to watch Jesus at work, what part of his work, what side of his work, what aspect of his work would you pause to watch? Jesus was going around preaching and teaching the good news that God has come to save his people and save the world. And he continued to do signs and miracles. Many people, huge crowds, were now pausing and following him because of the signs. But fewer people were following him because of what he was speaking, the content of the gospel. But when we watch Jesus at work, we should really listen carefully, because according to John the Baptist, the heart of Jesus' work sent by God, God's unchanging agenda for him was, behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. So when we watch Jesus at work, we shouldn't be watching him only for the signs and the miracles. Those were a means to an end. The heart of his work sent by God is to deal with sin against God and sin against neighbor and one another. And this is captured for us in the first passage that we read in John 7:53-8:11. Come with me in your Bibles to look at that passage, either in your manual Bibles or in your gadgets. And as you look at your Bibles, you will find that your Bible will have a note to it. And what is the note to it to start off with? It will say that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. So what does that mean? See, our Bible has come, our modern day Bibles have come, because they found manuscripts in the ancient world. All things were written on manuscripts, some on skin, some on paper of that time. And we discovered this and we put it together. And it's saying that the most reliable and earliest manuscript, the earlier it is and the more reliable it is, then we put it in. And so, the question for some is whether this verses, 7:53-8:11, was actually written by John who wrote this. Because it doesn't sound like John. The language that he uses, etc. So sometimes we play tricks among each other as family. We teach each other and call each other names, nice names, not ungodly names, between the family. So my daughter will use my phone to send a slightly quirky message to my son. And he would know, this is not Daddy. Daddy is not so nasty. And so this part doesn't sound like John, says the experts. The question for others is that perhaps it's written by John, but it's misplaced, it's in the wrong place. Because when you read it, the actual flow goes from Jesus coming to offer springs of living water, and then the next claim he makes is, I am light of the world. That's why we chose to read that portion. So the living waters and light of the world, that seems to go together in the temple area. For some, the question is, does this fall under the category of John 20:30? And if you read John 20:30, it says, many things were written, many things were recorded about the signs that Jesus performed, but not all of them are here. So this is not exhaustive, the gospel, but it is representative. So there are many views, but this is what all the Christian scholars agree upon, that this event actually took place between Jesus and this woman allegedly caught in adultery. So the historical validity and veracity is really strong on this point. And so in the words of Pastor Adrian, we're discussing this as pastors, so should we read this? Should we preach this? Should we teach this as a church? And so he coined a phrase, I'm going to use that. This text may not be considered scripture, but it's not essentially anti-scriptural, and it's surely not anti-God, if there is every evidence that it was an event that took place in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. As long as we do not do what? As long as we do not create a whole new doctrine out of John 7:53 to 8:11, and there's no new doctrine being created here. Because the message that's being sent is the same consistent message in the Gospels and in the Bible. So all the Christian commentators and scholars through time who have studied this, beginning with the one we respect most, John Calvin, who has had great influence on the Presbyterian Church, to our modern-day commentators, all will go on to explain what I spent the last 3 minutes doing, the background to this, and then they will go on to what we call exegete and explain these verses. And that's what we are doing today. But positively, before we plunge into this passage, it does reveal something, that there may be different versions or different versions or interpretations do not affect the truth value of God's word. This still remains the spoken and written word of God, despite differing versions. Can you get that distinction? It's vitally important for us, because I think there's only one Mandarin version, right? And in many languages, there's only... But in the English, there are many English versions because the English language is complicated. A few hundred years ago, the English language was thee and thou and thee and thou. Today, it's different. And so, different versions do not affect the true value of this. In a roundabout way, a passage like this being included here with the note at the top actually shows the Bible's reliability, the integrity of Christians and the church to tell people when you read different portions. Actually, the most of the Bible are from early and reliable manuscripts, but if they do find one which is slightly a question mark, they will tell you. Now, isn't that marvelous? Because in every other religion, that's not the case, friends. And in many of them, it is manipulated text that comes out. So far from proving that this is not reliable as the Word of God, it actually shows us the integrity in putting this thing together. So we now read it, last but not least. I take full responsibility as senior pastor for including this in our preaching and teaching program. So I pray that you do not judge me or ARPC's pastoral team for being unfaithful simply because we have read this, studied this, preached on this. We should read this in the light of Jesus' life and teaching and see its consistency and draw lessons, if not from this passage, draw lessons from other passages with the same lessons for us as we encounter Jesus. Okay? Everybody clear? So we don't want you walking out of here and say, that was unfaithful. Okay? John 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Mount of Olives. Which mountain have you been to lately? Most of our mountains here in Singapore are actually molehills. Right? A mountain is slightly higher than Bukit Timah, slightly higher than Mount Faber. The Mount of Olives was a favorite place of Jesus. Favorite place to do what? So we're just driving along, and my wife, every time she passes the Keppel Road Hawker Center, she'll point out to my children, I'm team time, 100 times, this is where Dad and Mom used to go dating. Cheapskate, your father. No, she didn't say that. Okay? She said wonderful memories of this, etc., etc. A favorite place of Jesus was the Mount of Olives to do what? To draw away, to pray, and to spend time with God. In that sense, the Mount of Olives was like Jesus' spiritual oasis, where he drew far from the maddening crowd. And why was it a growing maddening crowd? Because this growing maddening crowd had so many human needs, so many human agendas. Someone to be healed, someone new politics, someone a new government. There were so many human needs. Jesus drew away, mainly to mountains and to lakes, for his spiritual oasis, that he would be far from the maddening crowd and he would refresh himself, reboot and reset of God's unchanging agenda for him, sent by God to take away the sin of the world. The next thing to notice are the characters here. The characters here are the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in verse 3. If not wrong, it's the first time the teachers of the law appear. And teachers of the law, they are experts in the legality of the law. And why is this important? Because now they're going to bring a legal issue for Jesus to think through. And so this teachers of the law and Pharisees is part of the larger group called the Jews by John in this gospel. The Jews doesn't refer to the entire nation in John's gospel. It refers to religious teachers who were increasingly hostile towards Jesus. Hostile to the point of John 5:18. Hostile to the point of John 5:18, which says, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." Let me ask all 400 or 500 of us as you sit here, do you know of anyone trying to kill you at this moment? Have you ever walked into a death trap? So I said in my sermon last week at Adam Road that, you know, sometimes we hear of people in our congregation, they walk into the offices, they have worked there for 5 years, 10 years, the boss calls them in, he gives them the pink slip. You know what the pink slip is? You have been sacked, you have been retrenched. And some people tell me the boss gave them the pink slip and said, "You got half an hour to pack so that you don't take any company secrets with you." And people said, "I gave 10 years of my life." And pink slip, he walked into a retrenchment trap. And that was enough to crush his spirit. Any of you walk into a death trap yet? The Jews, Israel's religious teachers, had set a trap to kill Jesus, had set their hearts to kill Jesus, and now they were setting a trap to put them in, to put that into place. It is very curious in this whole incident that they caught the woman in adultery, but they lost the man. You should be laughing at this point. Either the man was a very quick runner, or by this time, Jewish society had become so male-dominated, so patriarchal, so discriminatory, that whenever sexual sin broke out, whenever adultery took place, whenever immorality took place, they would always blame the woman. I was just listening to BBC while driving, and it highlighted an epidemic of rape in Somalia, I think. And the rape, not just of women, an epidemic of it, an outbreak of it, but the rape of handicapped women. And this woman who was being interviewed and being translated into English by the BBC reporter said, the man who raped her actually said, "You are handicapped, you deserve to be raped because you are there for this purpose. You are here for this purpose." And he proceeded to rape her. In many countries of the world, in many cultures of the world, whenever sexual sin takes place, wherever prostitution takes place, wherever adultery takes place, it's always the woman's fault. The man escapes. By this time in Jesus' life, I think Jewish society had become so skewed. Sin takes place, wherever adultery takes place, it's always the woman's fault. The man escapes. By this time in Jesus' life, I think Jewish society had become so skewed. Sin takes place, whenever adultery takes place, it's always the woman's fault. The man escapes. By this time in Jesus' life, I think Jewish society had become so skewed. Sin takes place, whenever adultery takes place, it's always the woman's fault. The man escapes. By this time in Jesus' life, I think Jewish society had become so skewed. Sin takes place. Whenever adultery takes place, it's always the woman's fault. The man escapes. By this time in Jesus' life, I think Jewish society had become so skewed. Sin takes place. Whenever adultery takes place, it's always the woman's fault. The man escapes. By this time in Jesus' life, I think Jewish society had become so skewed. This incident was most likely staged. They manipulated for the man to escape and the woman to be caught. If that is true, this is in all likelihood, a sham case. And how do we know that? Sin takes place. Whenever adultery takes place, it's always the woman's fault. The man escapes. By this time in Jesus' life, I think Jewish society had become so skewed. They both should be stoned. Leviticus 20, verse 10 and 30. If Jesus said no, don't stone her, it would be tantamount to him being anti-God's law. And if he's anti-God's law, don't stone her, he's actually anti-God. And though he says he's from God, he doesn't take God seriously. If he took God seriously, he would say, stone her. But if Jesus says, yes, stone her, there will be another problem. Because by now, the Jews were living under Roman rule. And as they live under Roman rule, as we did about 70 years ago during World War II, Singaporeans, Malaysians, we were just one nation, we live under Japanese. You live under Japanese law. You couldn't have Singaporean law. There was no such thing called Singaporean law or British law at work. And so under the Romans, the Jews couldn't carry out capital punishment. So if he said, yes, go ahead and stone her, he'll be breaking the law of the land, Roman law. So what do you call this? You call this a no-win situation for Jesus. It was tense, and if you play chess, Jesus checkmate. He's stuck. What does he say now? How does Jesus wriggle his way out of this? Did you notice? Jesus doesn't wriggle his way out of this. He scribbles his way out of this. Literally. He scribbles on the sand. And this is the first time we read of Jesus writing instead of speaking, which has made people and the church and Christians ask all throughout history, we wonder what Jesus wrote. We know what Jesus spoke, but we wonder what he wrote. Don't wonder, because we don't know. So don't spend time thinking. Some people say, he wrote a new Ten Commandments that canceled the old Ten Commandments. It's all speculation. We do not live by speculation. We live by revelation. If God wanted you to know what Jesus scribbled on the sand, he would have recorded it for us. But this is what we know. They kept questioning him. They kept questioning him. Have you ever been in a position where people keep questioning you? You sort of get a little bit hot under the collar, right? So they brought this woman. She's standing there. There's a huge crowd there, beginning with the teachers and the Pharisees there. And they kept questioning him. And finally, Jesus stood up. And as he stood up, these were his words. If anyone is without sin, let him be the first one to cast a stone at her. And the response at this, those who heard this began to go away one at a time. Can you mentally picture the scene that is here? The older ones first, from the older to the younger. And as you look at this, it is really consistent and typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will call this the genius of Jesus. And by genius, I don't mean the sheer intelligence, but the sheer wisdom, which is not part of this world, the sheer wisdom, because he's God's Son sent to us as a light to the world. And what is the sheer genius of Jesus in an incident like this? With his words, he turned it around from the alleged sin of one woman to the undeniable sin of everyone. Isn't that genius? Here we are all focused on the alleged sin of one woman, but he turns it around to the undeniable sin, the factual sin of every single one standing there. In other words, Jesus turned a point of legality into a point of morality. And on this point of morality or immorality, we are all culpable. We are all guilty. And we should all be in the same boat. Then Jesus turns to the woman. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And her reply in three simple words. No one, sir. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. And so we say in our popular, in our daily conversations, in life is always the last man standing. The last man standing is always last man standing, you know, in our sports day that we grew up in the 60s and 70s. The last thing on our sports day in many schools was the tug of war. Do they still have it? right? To show that which side won the tug of war. And you win the tug of war, the last man standing wins the thing. The last team standing. They always say the last man standing is always the strongest or the fittest. In this situation, the last man standing is neither the strongest or the fittest. The last man standing in this situation is the sinless. Jesus is the only one who doesn't walk away. And what can we learn? What can we learn, if not specifically from this, but consistently and increasingly about Jesus, his ministry, and the message? It must be this, friends, the first message, that this teaches us a consistent message of Jesus and the entire Bible and gospel. We are to ponder sin seriously. We are to ponder sin seriously in our lives and not lighten up on this. The danger of the Pharisees, not simply in this incident, is the danger of loving darkness while pretending to love light. It's the danger of loving self while pretending to love God. And this was now the spiritual and moral rot and decay that had set into the hearts and life of God's people 2,000 years ago. So the next slide. The danger of the Pharisees is the danger of loving darkness while pretending to love light. Let me ask you, as you sit here, are you in this position? That you actually lean and gravitate towards darkness from Monday to Saturday in your hearts, while pretending to love light and God on Sunday. That is not on, friends. And so we call this the spiritual and moral rot. And as we do this more and more often, it doesn't strike us anymore. And how did this show up in their lives? It showed up in this incident and many incidences, if not all. Because beginning with the religious teachers, they were so quick to accuse others, the next slide, so quick to accuse others of what? Of outward sin. Outward sin in this woman. This woman committed adultery or was caught in adultery. But Jesus is never simply interested in outward, what we call behavioral sin. And so he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, obviously by your teachers about God's law, you have heard it said, do not murder. Yeah, the law did say that. But I say to you that the true meaning of God in his word and his law, the true design and demand of God is, if you harbor anger in your heart towards your neighbor and you call your brother raka, stupid or idiot, that is tantamount to murder of him. You have heard that it was said by your teachers of the law, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks at a woman lustfully with his eyes and in his heart, he has already committed adultery with her. Here is the consistent message of Jesus sent by God. It is not focused on simply outward sin, behavioral sin, but we are so quick, beginning with the religious teachers, to do what? The next slide. So quick to excuse ourselves of hidden heart sin. So the ones leading in this ungodly, hypocritical way of excusing heart sin while condemning behavioral sin were the religious teachers of Israel. Here they were, friends, in 5:18, taking part in thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not murder. They had already made a plan to murder and didn't think twice about it. Here they were, bringing witnesses, if not at this incident, towards the end of his life, just false witnesses and a sham trial and not thinking twice about it. Here they were concerned about self-interest because more crowds were following Jesus than following them. Here they were more interested in self-interest and calling it God's interest. Here they were more interested about self-glory and calling it God's glory. And friends, when you think about it hard. This is one way we get on with life as sinners in a fallen world. How do we get on with life as sinners in a fallen world? One group of people called humanists and atheists, people who don't believe in God, get on with life by saying there's no such thing called sin. Right? There's no such thing called sin, so we deny sin. But another group of people, religious people like us, say, we get on with being sinners and sin by a holier-than-thou attitude. Holier-than-thou attitude, what do? This is what we do. In our daily relationships and conversations, we shrink our own sin and we upsize, like McDonald's, other people's sin. It's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. You can see the sawdust in your neighbor's eye. Your eyesight is 20/20, you know? It's so good. But you are myopic to the log in your eye. You can't see the big sin in your eye. And so that's how we conduct our relationships. Isn't that how you ran your marriage last week? Isn't that how you ran your family last week? You're always miniaturizing your sin and you're always maximizing people's sin. But if we learn anything from Jesus and his ministry, we should always be concerned about our heart sins that then flows into outward sin. Because in Jesus' teaching, nothing from the outside makes a man unclean. It's what comes out of his heart. So practically, we should do this. Next thing. We should think more of what we think little about. And what is it you and I think little about? My personal sin and sinfulness. We should think more about this, friends. About what we think little about. And then we should think less about what we think a lot about. Next slide. And we should think less of what we think a lot about. Other people's sin. My wife's sin. So I told you about 3 weeks ago when I came to preach here. We always get this as pastors and preachers and teachers. Pastor Chris, that was a great sermon. If only my wife was here. This sermon is tailor-made for her. Pastor Chris, that was a great sermon. Pastor Roger, that was a great sermon. Pastor Adrian, that was a great sermon. If only my teenage daughter was here. This sermon is exactly for her. We keep upsizing people's sin and need for forgiveness. But we never think that we are part of this. That we desperately need to be encountered by the work of Jesus, exposing our sin, forgiving our sin. So, first lesson, we are to ponder sin seriously in our lives. And we should think more of what we think little about, our sin, and think less of what we think a lot about, other people's sin. So yes, your children may be difficult as teenagers, they're going through this time, but have you ever thought, maybe it's the way you have brought them up? Maybe you are an anxiety transmitter. Maybe in a heat of a moment you have said things and done things that have scarred them for life. So on Mondays when I go for my Sabbath day and I take my walk and my run, and not just Monday, but I keep on praying, Father, I pray that I do not sin against Mona. I pray I do not sin against Hanshin and Hanmi. I pray I do not sin against the church. And please forgive me if I said things that have scarred my children. You ever thought of that? Then in the heat of the moment, your children have turned up the way they are, a little bit hardened, a little bit disobedient, a bit disrespectful, because you played a part in that. Possibly. Start there, friends. Start there. And there was another takeaway lesson consistently from Jesus and the gospel. It would be this. It's what he says to the woman in ending. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. So how do you know you are a true Christian? How do you know you have listened and you obey the full gospel? The full gospel is this. The full gospel is not simply ponder your sin and ponder my sin seriously, but ponder our Savior seriously. Indeed, not just ponder, but wonder at our Savior, that though he knows that I'm truly a sinner, truly a stubborn and proud rebel against him, he loves me and forgives me freely and fully. So the full gospel is two sides. If we only ever ponder our sin seriously, we all will see psychologists. It will lead us to depression. But if we ponder our sin seriously, we are to ponder the Lord Jesus. This is what he offers the woman. So neither do I condemn you. Go now and live your life of sin. And so true Christianity is you look at sin seriously, you are to look at the Savior seriously and humbly. So stare at your sin, but don't forget to stare at your Savior. So most Christians know and memorize John 3:16. I'm going to try and put my assurance, not of salvation, but as a pastor on the line. Can we say John 3:16 to each other? For God loved the world. I think all the pastoral team are assured of your salvation. We can carry on. Then let's try John 3:17. Huh? You mean there's John 3:17? Yeah, after John 3:16, there's John 3:17. The next verse. And John 3:17 is not to be missed because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, and you finish it for me, but to save the world through him. It's marvelous to remember and live by John 3:16, but John 3:16 is not complete without John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And if this was a true incident in the life of Jesus, this is what he offers us, offers her, the true gospel. You are well and truly a sinner, and you may have been caught in adultery, but I do not condemn you, because being the sent one by God, my work, my wonderful work that glorifies the Father is not to condemn but to save. The true gospel and true Christians must look in two directions simultaneously. In that sense, we are always spiritually bifocal. We are to look at our sin and stare at our sin seriously and not escape the gravity of it, the seriousness of it, the reality of it, the factuality of it. But simultaneously, we are by God's grace, by His Spirit, to stare and look upon our wonderful Savior and to know that in Him, I do not find condemnation, I find salvation. So I have a very dear brother in Christ. All of us are dear brothers and sisters, to all of you are to me. But this very dear brother in Christ, I've journeyed with him for many years, and he said to me, one day we were just catching up and doing one-to-one and praying, and he lost his father, I've lost my father, I've lost my parents, I'm an orphan. You know, as long as you have your parents, please treasure them. There may come a day you'll lose both. And he said, I miss my father. This is two men in their 50s saying, I miss my father. And I say, I miss my father too. My father loved me a lot. And what do we miss about our fathers? No matter what wrong we do in school, no matter what wrong we do at work, no matter what people accuse us of, we can always go back to our father's house. And when we go back to to the family home and there live under the protection of our father, we are loved and accepted unconditionally. We are loved and accepted unashamedly. And in my parents' house, in my father's protective care, I have the best, most restful sleep. No matter what accusations fly around town about me, we miss that. We miss coming home to a parent who loves us unconditionally. That's what we have magnified to infinity in Jesus. No matter what you have done in your life, please take note of John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world, he did send his son. So for being so foolish, when a man who loved me for my body but never loved me for myself. How could I be so foolish? Son of God did not come to condemn, but to save. So for being so foolish, when a man who loved me for my body but never loved me for myself. How could I be so foolish? Son of God did not come to condemn, but to save. So for being so foolish, when a man who loved me for my body but never loved me for myself. How could I be so foolish? Son of God did not come to condemn, but to save. So for being so foolish, when a man who loved me for my body but never loved me for myself. How could I be so foolish? Son of God, did not come to condemn, but to save. So for being so foolish with a man who loved me for my body but never loved me for myself. How could I be so foolish? Son of God, did not come to condemn, but to save. So for being so foolish with a man who loved me for my body but never loved me for myself. How could I be so foolish? Son of God, did not come to condemn, but to save. So for being so foolish with a man who loved me for my body but never loved me for myself. How could I be so foolish? Son of God, did not come to condemn, but to save. So for being so foolish with a man who loved me for my body but never loved me for myself. How could I be so foolish? Son of God, did not come to condemn, but to save. For Jesus is not simply interested in outward sin, behavioral sin. He's always interested in doing this, the therapy of the heart. So Chinese New Year passed. How did you celebrate Chinese New Year? I can see he isn't better than us. How come? The true reason you don't go, the external reason you give, the behavioral excuse you give is too many calories, too long, right? Not good for health. Son of God did not come to condemn, but to save. And today may be the day you are set free forever from every and all sins that you have committed against him. Deal with that. So are you going to carry on all the Chinese New Year gatherings by giving the external reason of why you don't want to go and bypass anything that bypasses spiritual change? Is a change you can bring about by yourself. So you know why you don't like this daughter-in-law? This daughter-in-law cannot cook. She can't cook for peanuts, except peanuts. She can boil the soup. In Malaysia, in Indonesia, Philippines, I travel. I really hate Chinese New Year. I really hate Christmas. You know why? When I go there, I hate it. So much eating, so loud, so long. But when you really think about it, I hate the family reunions because I'm very pretty. She's very clever. She's also very filial. But she has one chink and one flaw and one weakness. She can't cook for peanuts. And she has taken your son's love away from you as the first love. Your son always loved you first. The real reason you embark on that external behavior is because you are insecure. You have been threatened by this pretty, clever, and yet very filial, honoring Christian daughter-in-law. You think the Lord Jesus will be pleased with your behavioral change and not be pleased and just let you bypass this envy and insecurity of your heart to go on forever? You say to your parents, when you see the light on, I'm studying. Outward behavior. But are you studying? Or are you gaming through the night? There's so many things we keep doing externally, but there is no spiritual therapy and regeneration of our hearts. If we stare hard at our Savior, our Savior, Lord Jesus, came not to condemn but to save. And in saving us by putting faith in him and his victorious work over Satan and sin, it leads to a change, a therapy, a new heart where all the things of unlove towards each other start to change. Friends, if you have arrived and you sit here 10 years, 20 years as a Christian and you know your heart hasn't changed, you are probably not a child of God. You are probably a churchgoer. And that is the problem of the Pharisees. Just increasingly concerned about outward behavioral change, but the spiritual and moral rot carried on in their hearts, totally blind and blinkered to all the rot that is in here, friends. You come back and another day, another blow up. Because you hate the drudgery of your household. Because out there when you're working, you get acclamation, you get accolades. And when you come home, you have to change nappies, you have to mop the floor. things that are unchanged in the heart. Because you hate the drudgery of your household. Because out there when you're working, you get acclamation, you get accolades. And when you come home, you have to change nappies, you have to mop the floor. Things that are unchanged in the heart. Because you hate the drudgery of your household. Because out there when you're working, you get acclamation, you get accolades. And when you come home, you have to change nappies, you have to mop the floor. Things that are unchanged in the heart. Because you hate the drudgery of your household. Because out there when you're working, you get acclamation, you get accolades. And when you come home, you have to change nappies, you have to mop the floor. Things that are unchanged in the heart. Because you hate the drudgery of your household. Because out there when you're working, you get acclamation, you get accolades. And when you come home, you have to change nappies, you have to mop the floor. Things that are unchanged in the heart. You ever seen a baby do that? But God knows that you are loving that child. And then you find your greater joy in the change of the heart that comes from staring. Because you hate the drudgery of your household. Because out there when you're working, you get acclamation, you get accolades. And when you come home, you have to change nappies, you have to mop the floor. Things that are unchanged in the heart. And when you come home, you have to change nappies, you have to mop the floor. Things that are unchanged in the heart must go on. You don't like being a housewife. Why? Because out there you get more applause and accolades. Here, but help us, O Lord, by your grace and your spirit, to stop and watch Jesus at work. For when we see him at work, we see your love for us, your undeserved love. That you, the Holy God, when we watch Jesus at work, help us to realize that Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. So teach us to look hard at our sin and to look hard at our Savior. But to save. And that's why he says, I've come to offer you living waters, and I'm the true light that brings light into the darkness of hearts and to a fallen world. Listen to Jesus and give your life to him.